Let's turn now to Psalm 127. The heading of the psalm says, A Song of Degrees for Solomon. And what follows after that is the Word of God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So far the reading of God's word. To emphasize the text, let's read verses 1 and 2, which composes the text for this evening. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Let's ask God's blessing now on the preaching of his word. Our Father, thou art the God who speaks. Thou art not like the dumb idols of the heathen, but thou dost speak, and thou hast spoken to us just now in the reading of thy word. Now speak to us through thy servant, whom thou hast called and ordained to explain that word and to expound on that word and to apply that word. And, O Father, let that word that is explained and applied and expounded find ready entrance into our hearts, that it may strengthen us for our earthly walk and give us what we stand in need of for this coming week. In Jesus' name, hear our prayer. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 127 is a family psalm. Now, it is true that the principle of the psalm applies more broadly than just to the family. You saw that the title of Psalter 359 is Conscious Dependence on God, and that applies really to all of our endeavors. We could just as well sing, Unless the Lord the church shall build, the weary elders and deacons toil in vain. Or, unless the Lord the Christian school shall shield, the teachers and school boards a useless watch maintain. The principle is that success and fruitfulness in any of our endeavors rests entirely with God. If God does not bless it, the laborers would be better off sitting down and doing nothing. When God does bless the labor, there is nothing the laborers can do or not do to prevent God from making it fruitful. But the psalmist is especially concerned to take this principle and to apply it in the context of the family, the covenant family. It is the picture of house building which colors the entire psalm. And what is meant by house building is clear from the rest of the psalm's emphasis on children, especially beginning in verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. The family emphasis of the psalm probably hints to you that when I first preached this sermon in my own congregation, the occasion was for a baptism, and it is appropriate for that occasion, but it's really appropriate for all occasions. That principle, which applies to all aspects of a life, of our lives, whether in singleness or in family life, also has a special application to our families and children. Before beginning the sermon proper, I want to point out two things about the heading of the psalm. I read that intentionally, A Song of Degrees for Solomon. That tells us a couple things about the psalm. First, it tells us that this psalm was used by the Jews as a song of degrees in the Old Testament. which means that it was sung by the people of God as they were on pilgrimage to the temple on Mount Zion. And that adds a little bit of color to our approaching of this psalm as a family psalm, especially when you remember that in the Old Testament, when God's people went on pilgrimage, they did not do that individually, but they went in family groups. So you can envision, you know, mothers holding the hands of their little children and fathers with little boys or little girls on their shoulders walking up to Mount Zion, to the temple, to bring their sacrifices and to celebrate the Passover or one of the other pilgrim feasts. The second thing the heading says is that this was a Song of Degrees that was written for Solomon. Not by Solomon, but for Solomon. So one imagines King David as a father, perhaps taking the little boy Solomon on his lap and singing this song to him. Solomon, one day you're going to be the king of Israel. Solomon, one day you're going to build the temple. God has revealed that to me through Nathan the prophet. Solomon, one day you're going to have your own sons and your own daughters sitting around your table. And all of those labors that you are going to be involved with are going to tempt you to have pride in your heart, or they're going to tempt you to be anxious as you consider the mountain of work that is before you. So Solomon, what you need to remember are these words that I'm singing to you now. Except the Lord is the builder of your house, you will labor in vain when you build it. The blessing of the house building depends on Jehovah. So the theme of the sermon tonight is the builder of your house. First, we're going to identify the truth that the psalmist sings about. Secondly, the lessons that we can draw from that truth by way of application. And then finally, we'll conclude with the blessing that the psalmist leaves us with at the end of verse 2, the blessing of sleep. The builder of your house is the theme. Now, the psalmist speaks the truth that Jehovah is the builder of your house, but he does that, first of all, by giving us a couple of illustrations. There are two illustrations that the psalmist builds off of, so we need to identify those illustrations and get a sense of what is being talked about here. The first illustration is that of a construction site. So you can imagine a hole in the ground that has just been excavated, and the walls have been poured, so there's a foundation. And then as day by day passes, the structure of a house begins to appear on that site day after day amid all the feverish activity of the builders. You watch as carpenters hang the trusses and frame the windows, and as the roofers nail in the shingles, and as the electricians put in all of the wires, and the plumbers put in the piping, and the painters add color, all of this activity. The laborers are sweating with exertion as they put in all of this effort to build this house. It's work. And then the second illustration is that of a quiet city at night. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So remember that Jerusalem was a city up on a hill on Mount Zion, surrounded by walls. And then picture that city at night. All of the people sleeping in their houses behind the walls of Zion. But there are a few men who are not sleeping. Those are the watchmen who are sitting on the walls or in the towers who are keeping a lookout for the enemy. And as you can imagine, being awake in the middle of the night, the watchmen would get sleepy at times. And their eyelids would droop with the sleepiness. But the watchmen understand that unless they keep a watch, all of those people sleeping in their beds in the houses will be vulnerable. Perhaps a surprise enemy attack will come while they're sleeping. So they need to watch. Maybe they stir themselves to wakefulness. They slosh some water on their faces to keep awake so that they can keep watching through the night. Now, in light of what we noted in the introduction, that this is a family psalm, it's not too difficult to see what these two illustrations are getting at, what they are illustrating. The house that is being built on that construction site will soon become the nesting place of a family. Children are going to learn to crawl and then to take their first steps as they walk through the halls of this house. They're going to sleep under their covers in the rooms that are constructed in this house. They're going to gather in chairs around a table in the dining room of this house with dad and mom. The front porch or the back porch is going to ring with their laughter on summer evenings when they're playing a game or when they're spending time together. At times the house will bear silent witness to their tears, because sometimes this family is going to be visited with trauma, with trouble, even with death. The house, in other words, the walls, the construction, is an illustration of the family that grows and lives in the house. And of course, just like the wooden structure on the cement foundation is constructed among the feverish activity of laborers, so the family has a set of laborers. There's a man and a woman who come together in marriage intending to start a family. When the first child arrives, suddenly dad has something more to think about than paying a house loan or buying a new car, but now he needs to labor in order to put food on the table to provide for his children and to put clothes on their back and to save up for tuition for the Christian schools. And all of a sudden, mom's life is turned upside down. Before, maybe she had a job outside of the home and she needed an alarm clock to wake her up to get her ready to get out to work. But now she doesn't need an alarm clock because there's a little voice that wakes her up in the middle of the night and says that it's time to go and feed that little body, or to keep him warm, or to calm him or her down. Father and mother labor busily with their children, and as they labor, little infants grow into boys and boys and girls become teenagers, and teenagers become young adults. And then, of course, it is in the midst of all of this laboring, the putting food on the table, and the caring for crying children, that the real heavy lifting that the psalmist has in mind is taking place. Because the labor of a father is not only that he labors to put food on the table for his children, but it is the tone that he sets when he's sitting around the table with his wife and children. What is he going to talk about with his children as they are gathered around the table? Is he going to sit with his children, or is he going to take his supper and go set up a TV stand in the living room and watch football and ignore his family? The labor of a mother is not only that she gets up in the middle of the night for a feeding for her child, but it is when her child grow up a little bit, and it's the music that they hear in the kitchen when mom is going about her work. It is the vibes that they pick up from mom when they're tugging on her skirts with their questions and their concerns that little children have. When the family is laughing on the porch on a summer evening, what are they laughing about? When the family is weeping, how are they going to comfort one another? Those are the moments when there's more going on in the house than, you know, growing bodies and the socialization of children. But it is in the house that the hearts of the children are under construction. And then that quiet city at night brings in another dimension with regard to the labor of parents and their families. There is perhaps no more vulnerable sight than that of a little child sleeping in his bed at night. And I suspect that when a father looks in on his sleeping child in the bed at night, maybe peeking through the door, the hairs on the back of his neck stand up because he loves his child and he feels a sense of duty to protect and care for that child. And so when he walks away from the open door of his child, he goes and he bolts the front door, and maybe he makes sure that he owns a gun because he's conscious of the fact that he needs to protect his children from any threats that might come, any home intruders that might come into the building. And mothers, too, have that sense of the need to protect their children. That's why sometimes a mother screams because her little child is, all of a sudden she looks up and the little child is running towards some busy road and she wants to stop that from happening. Point is, child rearing is not only about building and growing and developing minds and hearts, but it's also about protecting the children and, within reason, sheltering those children until they are able to, you know, deal with the various things that life presents them with. And as covenant parents know, children are vulnerable to more than home intruders and to busy roads. What ideas are dad and mom going to allow into their children's minds? And what ideas are they going to shield from their children's minds? What images will be allowed through the windows of their children's eyes? And which images will be forbidden? What stories will be read before tucking the children into bed at night? Parents are like watchmen who keep a guard on their vulnerable children. So these are the two illustrations, and that's the basic meaning of those illustrations. But now it is in light of these illustrations that the psalmist wants to teach us a very profound and important truth. And that truth is that Jehovah is the one who builds your house. Jehovah is the only one who builds your house and who keeps the city. That's a very instructive truth and a very important perspective it gives us in light of all of our labor as covenant parents and as covenant families. What is the goal of a Christian couple when they get married? What is the goal in all of the labor that they intend to be involved in? Perhaps, let's just start right at the beginning. Perhaps the goal of a husband and wife when they get married is simply to have children in the first place. Most of us have grown up in families where we have brothers and sisters, and we remember the laughs and the joys when we went camping with our families or when we worked on some project with our brothers and sisters. There's a natural longing then when we get married to reproduce a similar environment behind now the walls of our own house. We want to be parents. She has a God-given desire to feel that life growing and kicking around in her womb as she has seen happen with other women. He feels a holy yearning, a holy desire to look into a little face of an infant and see a reflection of his own face in a child that bears his own image. And these, you know, this husband and wife, they've been conditioned to expect that this is what happens when you get married. You have children. They see that happening in the broader covenant community. And there's this expectation. You get to experience the joys of family life. The truth of our text speaks to this expectation. Because some Christian couples have had to learn through tears that even here at the beginning of the story, only Jehovah can build a family. It doesn't matter how good the fertility centers might be, how high their track record is. It doesn't matter how determined a young man or a young woman are to pursue all of the avenues to have a child. That's perfectly legitimate to pursue all of those avenues, of course. But only the finger of God is capable of knitting together two cells and creating a new human life in a mother's womb. Only God is the author and giver of life. Only Jehovah can build your house. But now when Jehovah does grant children to a couple, what is the goal of all of the laboring that parents labor with their children? Do they labor for the health of their children? Do they labor for the safety of their children? And here too, there are all kinds of challenges that parents are confronted with. How many Legos, how many little plastic toys can a crawling baby possibly find on the carpet with which to choke himself with? How quickly can a little head disappear underneath the waters of a swimming pool when dad and mom aren't paying attention because they're at some summer party? How easily a little pigtailed girl can be lost in a crowded amusement park or a shopping mall? And then these children grow up, and pretty soon they're old enough to start driving, and suddenly the whole wide world of highways and streets and destinations opens up to them, and they can be anywhere at any time. And then one night, it's an hour after curfew. Mom is sitting up in bed. She's listening very, very carefully for the click of the door that would announce that son or daughter has come home. And she's angry, of course, that the curfew has been broken because rules mean something. But what drives and fuels that anger is not just the anger, but it's the worry. Has something happened to my son? Has something happened to my daughter? Has there been some sort of trouble? Has there been a car wreck? Is my child at this very time lying in a ditch somewhere? And we are all aware, of course, of those parents who have had to sit through the funeral of their own children. Perhaps parents who haven't experienced that loss can't really fully understand it. But we certainly hold such parents with tremendous sympathy and with great feeling, because we understand the love that parents have for their children. And we can hardly imagine Job saying those famous words that he spoke after he learned of the death of his 10 children when the house collapsed on them. We can hardly imagine him saying those words without tears in his eyes. The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job, the book of Job. Only Jehovah keeps the tiny heart beating behind that fragile little rib cage. Only Jehovah keeps that truck from swerving and hitting the car that the 16-year-old is driving. Only Jehovah is the builder of your house. But there's a deeper goal in all of our parental labors, isn't there? It's not just that they would be healthy. It's not just that they would be safe. But for covenant parents, the greatest goal is that our children would walk in truth. I said that I preached this as a baptism sermon originally, and that's the great desire of parents when they stand before the baptism font and they swear that oath. I'm going to raise these children in the fear of the name of God. I'm going to teach these children about Jehovah's ways, the stories of Jehovah. I'm going to take my little son, my little daughter on my lap, and I'm going to sing those songs just like King David did to little Solomon, if that happened. We're committed to the good Christian schools. We're going to send them to the good Christian schools. We're going to fork out all of the money that's going to cost us. We're going to send our children to catechism, and we're going to go over the questions with them, and we're going to do that for years and years. We're going to train our children to sit in church so that they learn to hear the voice of God in the preaching. We swear to it, and we labor for that. But this is precisely and exactly the point, isn't it, where the tears of some covenant parents have been shed the most painfully. Because ultimately, it's not the enthusiastic teaching methods of the Christian school teacher, is it? It's not the determination of the covenant parents who have sworn an oath at baptism. It's not the catechism curriculum. It's not the Sunday school lessons. It's not the preacher, even though he preaches behind a pulpit Sunday after Sunday, cannot go down into the hearts of the children sitting in the pews and change their hearts and make them believe the things that are being taught. He can't do that. The waters of baptism aren't going to make them clean. It's just water. Only Jehovah is the builder of your house. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior of our children. Only His blood is the establishment of our families as covenant families. And what is a hard truth sometimes for us is that limited atonement sometimes means limited to some of our children. Jehovah is the builder of your house. But because of that truth that we acknowledge and confess and believe, that Jehovah alone is the builder of our house, we can also exclaim the other truth that the psalmist gives us here, and that is, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That might sound negative. There is a negative point I'm going to make, but there's really a positive point here. The negative is that we have to acknowledge that there is a lot of labor going on today that is utterly in vain. Labor of covenant parents that is utterly in vain. Note that out there in the world, it's not that the parents of the world do not labor. The parents of the world do labor indeed. If anything, they labor with greater intensity even than covenant parents with regard to their children. They labor to get their children into the best colleges so that they can make the most money. They labor to turn their children into MVP athletes. They get them started on the field at younger and younger ages so that they will succeed in athletics. They are like helicopters constantly hovering over their children, wrapping them up in bubble wrap to keep them safe from all the dangers that might be out there in the world. But it's all in vain. All the money spent, all the hours of training, all the hand-wringing and worrying, it's all in vain. Even if the children grow up to be successful, all the labor was in vain. They might catch a football like no one else on the team. They might play for a college team, but it was all in vain. They may live long and apparently happy lives, but eventually they're going to die. Just like their parents, the house is going to crumble. The city is going to be invaded because the Lord was not the builder of the house. And therefore, all of that labor was in vain. But the positive then is that the Lord is the builder of your house. Now, these parents, covenant parents, labor as well. We've been speaking of that this whole time. And the labor is an intense labor. The word in verse 1 that speaks of labor is a word that refers specifically to hard labor. It's like a woman in travail to bring forth a child. It's a labor of blood, sweat, and tears. But what makes this labor different from all of the vain labor of the ungodly who put all kinds of hours into their children? Is that this labor is not in vain, for the Lord is the builder of your house. And that means the Lord gathers his own children through this labor. He builds up his own house through this labor, not just your house, but his own house, a house that is not constructed out of wooden beams and out of bricks, but out of living stones, that is the lives of believers and their seed. And the foundation of that house is nothing other than the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is of more value to God than the world itself. And now, his house is constructed on that foundation. There's nothing vain about that, or all of the labor that covenant parents engage in toward that end. But it is of value, of eternal value, for the Lord is the builder of your house. That's the truth. Now, what are some of the lessons, some of the applications that we take away from this truth? There's really two lessons that we want to emphasize this evening. The first lesson is that we must learn humility in the raising of our families and of our children. We've been talking just a moment ago about all of the labors of worldly parents as they labor to build their houses. And what is it that drives worldly parents as they labor to build their houses? What makes them labor so intently and so ferociously? And it really is, it's absurd, increasingly absurd, the lengths to which some modern parents go to protect and promote their children, isn't it? There are the parents who demand trophies for everyone on the team so that their child will not have to go without a trophy or feel bad. There are those parents who scream at the referees at their 10-year-old's Little League game. It could not possibly be that my child needs extra help at home to do better on his homework. It could not possibly be that I need to put in extra effort with my children to make sure that they're doing well in school. No, it must be the teacher's fault because he wrote a C on the exam and I'm going to go over to the classroom and I'm going to give that guy peace of my mind. What is it that makes these parents do that? And I trust that we've observed things like this in the world around us. Is it love for one's children which drives actions like these? Can we really call it love when we so shelter our children from disappointment that they never learn to cope with reality? Can we call it love when we make our children think that a game played on a field is so important that it's okay to humiliate an official by yelling and screaming in his face? I think a better word for that than love is pride. pride that drives all of that labor. It's pride that says, my children are going to be the best, and I'm going to labor, and I'm going to labor, and I'm going to labor some more to ensure that my children are going to be the best, because that's what's important to me, that my children be the best. So I'll start them off early in their sports training. I'll give them all the best opportunities. And if my children can't be the best, then I'm going to labor to ensure that nobody's children are going to be the best. If my child can't have the only trophy, then nobody's child is going to have the only trophy. That's pride, isn't it? Well, the psalmist is determined to kill that kind of pride in the hearts of covenant parents. Because pride is destructive. What's going to happen in my heart when my child is the best at something and I'm the one who created that opportunity? Who's going to get the credit when I stand by my son's side as he's awarded for some accomplishment? Who's going to be praised when my children grow up to well-adjusted adulthood when I'm the one who caused that to happen? Are dad and mom now allowed to claim the spotlight in all of the successes of their children? What about the children themselves? Don't they get any of the credit for playing well on the field or for getting honors in college and in school? Human pride is the seed which might drive all kinds of frenzied labor and activity, but in the end it will bear the fruit of jealousy and envy, the kind of fruit that rips a family apart. That's, in the end, exactly the means by which all of the laboring of these builders is shown to be in vain, for the house might have been constructed very, very quickly, but pride knocks the whole thing down to the ground. The psalmist will have Christian parents laboring in humility. Humility which recognizes that the goal in all of the laboring to build a house must be the glory and honor of God. Why does a Christian couple want to have children when they get married? Why do I want my children to live and thrive and be successful in life? Why am I taking baptism vows? There are, of course, many different answers that we might give to those questions. They're not all wrong by the nature of the case. One of the reasons why a Christian couple wants to have children when they get married is that, well, that she wants to be a bearer of life. She wants to pour love into another human being. That's a good desire. There's a desire to be part of the communities that are built around the nurturing and rearing of children, part of the Christian school community. But at bottom, with regard to all of these questions, with regard to our goal as to why we are building a house, what drives us, what motivates us, it has to be the glory and honor of God. That's really the only right answer. To glorify and honor my God, the God who is the Lord and giver of life, the God to whom my whole life belongs and the lives of all of my children, if God so graciously should give them to me. And humility will therefore recognize that in all of my labor, I depend entirely on God. I'm not really even the one who does it in the end, because He's the builder of the house. He's the one who determines which stones will be placed in what parts of the building. He's the one who shapes those stones to fit exactly in the spot that He thinks best. It's exactly where it's sometimes so difficult for us, though, isn't it, people of God? But the reality is sometimes God shapes the stones in ways that we don't want Him to shape them. Some He shapes in just a few years before plucking them out of this earth and taking them up into heaven. Some He shapes through great trials and great troubles, and no parent would ever want to see their children going through those trials and troubles. Sometimes He chooses not to shape our son or our daughter at all. And that's the hardest one of all. That's when we can do nothing but put our hand over our mouth in reverence for the God who is the builder of our house and the builder of His house. That's humility. The second lesson that we need to learn is the lesson of trust in God as we raise our families. You know, when we read Psalms 127 and Psalm 128, and we sing the Psalter numbers associated with them, a big theme in those Psalms is the joys of family life. And there is great joy and great blessing in family life, but we should also acknowledge that to some extent, family life is a catalyst for anxiety. How many Christian fathers don't rise up early? They rise up early with a weight on their shoulders as they head off to work because they're thinking of the heavy tuition bill that they're going to have to pay to keep their children in the Christian school. And they know that they have to put food on the table. And they have an honorable desire to provide for their children more than just the basics. They want to be able to take their kids on vacation, to have a nice house to live in. And they're thinking about these things, and it makes them get up in the middle of the night. How many Christian mothers don't sit up late at night thinking about all the things that they said or did wrong in front of their children? Or maybe they can't sit up late at night thinking about it because they're so exhausted. They've been answering questions from their children all day. They've been putting out fires here and there, ending fights, getting their children from this place to that place. And so when they finally get to bed, all they can do is collapse with exhaustion. And then they see the other mothers who seem to have it all together, and their children follow them around, and it looks like ducks in a row. What about that new couple who's been trying for a year and still the pregnancy test says no? Or the dad and mom who have a teenager who's behaving rebelliously and nothing they say or do seems to get through to him or her? And the temptation for parents in these situations is to labor harder and harder and harder. And when the labor seems to produce no results, well, then they blame themselves. And they feel ashamed. Or they feel troubled. Or they get anxious. Or they fall into despair, depression. What's going to become of my children? It's all up to me. I'm their parents. The psalmist says that's vanity. Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. It is vain for you to sit up late. It is vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows. You're laboring like it all depends on you. Well, it doesn't, so stop. It depends on the builder of your house, and that's Jehovah God. And though He's pleased to build the house through the faithful labors of Christian parents, it's not the Christian parents who will save His children. It's Jesus Christ who will save His children. And He has already done so by laboring and toiling on His cross, where He expended His whole life for the salvation of all of God's people. It's finished. It's done. So Christian parents are advised to trust Him. The blessing when we learn these lessons might not be what we expect, but the blessing that the psalmist speaks of is the blessing of sleep. For so He giveth His beloved sleep. Notice what the blessing is not. The blessing is not necessarily that all of our goals for ourselves and for our children will be met in the end. In fact, they most certainly will not be met in the end. Remember that this is hard labor that the builders are engaged in. They will almost certainly labor to tears at some point. They will be met with disappointments. They will be confronted with their failures and with their weaknesses. The blessing that Jehovah gives is not necessarily success in all of our goals and endeavors. The blessing Jehovah gives is sleep. Physical sleep. I don't think that we fully appreciate the blessing of sleep at the end of the day. We act as though it's a badge of honor, the least number of hours of sleep that we can get away with. those of us who tend to need more hours of sleep look on with admiration at those who can get by with just a little. Sleep means I'm not laboring. Sleep means I'm not putting bread on my children's table. Sleep means I'm not creating some advantage which will benefit my children. Sleep means I'm weak. And then we think about Proverbs and the sluggard who's rolling around on his bed like the door on its hinges. But we forget that we live in a world, a society that is on overdrive with busyness. That our lives are busy. The blessing Jehovah gives is sleep, physical sleep. You need sleep. It's meant as a blessing as you labor for the advantage of your children. Do you want to disadvantage your children? Then go without sleep, because sleep is exactly what God gives so that you have the energy to labor in the building of your house. But the psalmist is not just talking about physical sleep here. He's talking about what sleep indicates. Sleep is an indicator of contentment. It's an indicator of rest. When you go to sleep, effectively what you are saying is, well, that's enough labor for today. I can do it tomorrow. I can put it off till tomorrow. And if I can't get it done tomorrow, then I'll put it off till the next day. But in the meantime, I'm going to turn the world off. I'm going to shut off the lights. I'm going to go to sleep. And I'm not afraid to do so. It doesn't make me anxious to do so, because I know that the labor does not really belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the builder of my house. So while I'm sleeping, the Lord is going to continue building my house. While I'm sleeping, the Lord is going to continue watching the city, protecting me, protecting my children, causing His causes to flourish and prosper. And He who keepeth Israel shall never slumber or sleep. He'll never stop. He'll never cease laboring for my good and for my advantage and for my salvation. And even when the result of all of His labor is that I have trouble and tears in my life for a time, I will still sleep at the end of the day, because I know that He wouldn't do that to me unless He had some good purpose for me in it. The blessing is sleep. Sleep as an indicator of quiet, rest, and contentment in God. But don't overlook that little word, beloved. So He giveth His beloved sleep, those whom He loves. That word is actually why it is thought that this psalm was written for Solomon. For Solomon had more than one name, and his other name was Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah. I think that's very sweet. Perhaps Solomon was not a little boy sitting on David's lap when this song was sung to him. Maybe it was just before he was tucked into bed at night by Father David, just before Father David planted a kiss on Solomon's forehead and said these words, "For so He giveth His Jedidiah sleep, the one whom He loves." And you might imagine David walking away from his son's bed and bolting the door, maybe keeping a sword on hand because he's wise and he wants to protect his family. But he wasn't anxious when he had these words in his heart. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh. But in vain, it is vain for you to rise up early. It is vain for you to sit up late. It is vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows. For so He giveth His beloved sleep." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we are greatly comforted by the truth that Thou art the builder of our house, and that all of our labor as covenant parents is not in vain. We ask that Thou give us strength and give us courage as we press on in the labors that Thou hast given us as parents and as Christians. But, O Father, give us sleep. Give us rest and contentment in Thy good will and Thy good pleasure, in the knowledge that Thou art the builder of our house. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake.